Well, now I count it a privilege this evening on behalf of the conveners of this meeting to welcome you all, and especially, of course, we welcome our friend Mr. Alan Newt. Many of you will have already been introduced to him either at the missionary conference on Saturday evening or at St. Ives on Sunday, and so all I shall say at the present moment is that he comes from Bristol and since 1960 has been engaged full-time in the ministry of the Word of God. And if you want to know any more about him, I advise you to read the profile that's on the back of this little brochure. Now, down the years, the assemblies in New South Wales have received much blessing from visits of brethren from England. I can remember when I was a young man, we had C.F. Hogg and Harold Singer, and more recently, Mr. Howley and E.W. Rogers and Mr. Bull and others. And we receive much blessing from these visits, and we do trust and pray that we'll receive a similar blessing from the visit of our brother, Mr. Newt. Now, as you all know, our subject this evening is spiritual leadership. This is a subject that's been exercising elder brethren for quite a time. And I might mention, by the way, that the subject of our next men's conference next year, which will be held at Tookley instead of Thornley, the subject is just the same, spiritual leadership or eldership. Now, the procedure this evening will be as follows. Mr. Newt, first of all, we'll give an address for about a half an hour, more or less. He suggested it might be less. And then it's suggested that you break up into three groups for another half hour in order to study the nine questions which he has prepared. Group A will study the first three groups, Group B the second three, and Group C the third group. Now, he suggested that you divide up like this. He's a little afraid that we'll be a little cliquish and those from the one assembly will be together or from the one family. And so we're going to say A, B, C. Perhaps we can wait till he's finished. A, B, C, A, B, C right round. And see, if you're A, you go to that group. If you're B, you go to that group. C, you go to that group. And it's suggested also that each one appoints, say, a chairman or a leader, whatever you like, and that you have your discussion. And then at the end of the time, we all meet together again, and the leader or leaders, if you prefer to have two or three, report back what you have found or compiled on that question, and then Mr. Newt will make some comments upon it. And so now it's our great pleasure to ask Mr. Newt to speak to us. Thank you, Mr. Newt.
Thank you very much, Mr. Carlson. If I were to be asked for a text as a sort of springboard into our subject, I should choose Judges chapter 5 and verse 2. Need not turn to it, it's just one verse. I expect it will be familiar to many of you. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. That the leaders took the lead, bless the Lord. My wife and I are house parents at a young people's conference that is held annually at the Monkton Combe School near Bath in England. It was started about 60 years ago by Professor Rendell Short. Since Professor Rendell Short's death, we have a Rendell Short memorial lecture each year given by someone who is qualified in one particular line of study, and this is calculated to stretch the minds of the young people who gather. Last year, we had as a lecturer Donald Schell, who is a lecturer in political science in Bristol University, and he spoke on the Christian and politics. He started off by doing a sort of survey of the political scene in Bristol, in Britain, rather. He said that that it was one of general malaise, that on the part of many people today in Britain, there is a disenchantment with the major parties. And that this, he suggested, was due in large measure to a lack of leadership. And in the present situation, he saw a very real danger, that as a nation we should be walking along a knife edge, with a danger of falling away on the one side to anarchy and on the other side to totalitarianism. Now, I won't stop to describe what he had to say about those two things, But in this situation, he suggested that the urgent need in the nation at the moment was, and I quote, leadership of the right kind. He proceeded to say that the type of leadership that we required would be of men of moral stature, of personal integrity, men of conviction, men of vision, and men who commanded respect. Now, I have long been of the opinion that if you draw a graph showing the situation in the world, you could also put on that same graph, much lower down, a line representing the conditions that obtain in the church, and that the line representing the state of the church would follow to some degree the same configuration as the line that depicted the state in the world, much lower down, but nevertheless following the same pattern. And I believe that in the church today we are faced with a situation not dissimilar to that which exists in Britain. A situation of general malaise and some disenchantment, where there are these two same dangers. The danger, on the one hand, of a spirit of anarchy, encouraged, indeed, by the spirit that is abroad in the world of resentment against authority, in part a reaction to the authoritarian leadership of the past generation, that type of leadership that demanded loyalty without supplying adequate reasons. Now, I personally was brought up in a situation where that obtained, where loyalty was required of us, but adequate reasons were not given. As a matter of fact, I remember on one occasion asking an elder a certain question, and he said to me, "It's not yours to ask questions, it's yours to do what you're told." Now, of course, they wouldn't tolerate that today. And this is inclined to result in this situation where there is abroad a spirit of independence that borders on the possibility of anarchy. On the other hand, totalitarianism. And in circles as diverse as the exclusive movement on the one hand and the charismatic movement on the other, there is a strange new authoritarianism, particularly in the latter, where there is a demand made upon their adherents for complete subservience and obedience to authority. Now, let us say that in the goodness of God we have not come to either of those extremes, and we should be grateful. On the other hand, there are few that would deny that there are many areas of our church life where we lack clear direction, where there is a measure of indecision. I would like to recommend, and possibly I'll get Mr. Hayden, if he kindly produces the questions for our next study, to put a footnote on it, that there are two books that I would like to recommend. One is Living Churches by John Williams, and the other is Cinderella with Amnesia by Michael Griffiths, both dealing with the life of the church. In the book The Living Churches, John Williams writes, "One of the greatest needs of our local churches today is for strong, spiritual, dedicated, respected leadership." May I give you those adjectives again? Strong, spiritual, dedicated, respected leadership. One further quote, and this one comes from a recent editorial of that renowned journal, The Witness, until recently edited by Mr. Cecil Harley. "If ever there was a time when the Lord's people needed inspired, informed, imaginative leadership, it is now. We are confronted by materialism, permissiveness, doctrinal confusion, insipid Christianity, and very determined powers of darkness. We need powerful leadership." Again, I repeat the adjectives. Inspired, informed, imaginative, powerful. But having said that, we need, I think, to be convinced of the leadership, of the biblical grounds for spiritual leadership. Is this question of leadership, is it a biblical concept? Now, I believe that God himself provides the prototype of all leadership, that ultimate authority resides in him. But having said that, let me go on to say that it would appear from Scripture that within the Godhead we may discern patterns of authority. The head of Christ is God. writes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. From God himself the Father, from him, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, those are the prepositions. From, by, through, by. Structures of authority, if you like. So there is leadership even within the divine nature, within a relationship as intimate and united and loving as that. The scriptural portrayal of the angelic hosts would indicate that there is order. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the angels beyond, structures of authority. And in the human realm, similarly, Israel was a theocracy. God was the ultimate authority. But that did not mean that there were not structures of authority and leadership within Israel. Moses, later Joshua, and incidentally Moses supported by the 70 elders, Joshua, and then the various kings. Moreover, Scripture teaches that there is to be leadership within the domestic realm. In the Old Testament, it's patriarchal, very clearly defined. In the New Testament and in the family, the responsibility and leadership devolves upon the father. But what about the ecclesiastical sphere? The Church of the New Testament similarly shows leadership as a clear biblical concept. Apostles and prophets, and then apostolic delegates like Timothy and Titus and Silas and the rest. And subsequently, there is the portrait for us of the church as a community marked by order. Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians in this way: to all the saints, together with the overseers and deacons. There were known leaders. Now, I do want to stress this right at the very start, so I think it might be as well just to chase through some references in the Acts of the Apostles. A known leadership. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. And the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Even at that early date in Jerusalem, there was a recognized body known as the elders. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Recognized leaders, prophets and teachers, and known by name, five of them. And incidentally, it is fascinating to see what a mixture they were, of nationality, of color, and of social strata. Chapter 15 and verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Similar reference in verse 4, the apostles and elders. Again, verse 6, the apostles and elders. Same again in verse 22. Where we read of the apostles and elders, and again in verse 23, the apostles and elders, recognized leaders in the early church. One of the clearest references, chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. They were known. There was no debate as to who should be included in this company. The elders of the church at Ephesus were known elders. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic elders, utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. Chapter 5 and verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Verse 19, never admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. James chapter 5 and verse 14. I hope you're not wearying of this quest, but at least it does keep on knocking the same nail on the head. Chapter 5 and verse 14 of James' epistle. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 for a final one. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And so clearly, there were in the church of the first century bodies of men who were known and recognized, and indeed appointed, as leaders in the church. We have sometimes stressed that the church is an organism, not an organization. Whenever you hear a trite saying like that, hang a question mark over it. The majority of such trite sayings are too trite to be true. It is an organism. That does not mean that it is not an organization. The organism of the church, according to the New Testament, is a body. And there is no more organized organism than a body. It is very much organized and under control and functioning harmoniously. And so, whilst the church is an organism, we must not neglect this complementary fact that it is an organization, or an organized organism, if you like. And one of the gifts bestowed by the Spirit upon the church is that of administrators. Now, you're going away to look at these questions. Let me emphasize that we're not dealing only with a question of elders. It applies to elders, but the title is not eldership in the church. It's spiritual leadership in the church. And I hope that as we consider the questions and come back with our reports upon the question, we will bear in mind this fact, that we're dealing with leadership, so that those who are not elders and perhaps may never become elders in the church may nevertheless feel that they have a very real stake in our coming together this evening. But it means something significant to them, because they will be called to spiritual leadership in some capacity or another. For leadership is something that will be seen in every department of church life. And so with that, by way of introduction, just let's have a quick look at the questions that you're going to take away with you. And at this point, Mr. Hayden, I think that there will be quite a number of people who have come in who've not had copies of the questions. I think there might have been a little bit of cheating going on, Mr. Chairman, but I don't think we worry too much about that. And before I hand over to Mr. Carson to send you to your respective locations, may I ask you please to take a pen and write in one line that somehow has got dropped out of question number 7. In Scripture, it's generally lines that happen to have got put in and not dropped out, but this is one that's got dropped out. At the end of 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16, right against it, what leadership duties are conveyed by these metaphors? What leadership duties are conveyed by these metaphors? And I think I need make only one further observation to Group A in connection with question 1, that I do not want you, please, merely to go through the list saying what the words in the New Testament mean, as they list the qualifications of an elder. Follow the question, summarize the main qualities required of a leader, do so in your own language, but just summarize them, not merely say what those words mean. And if in the half an hour you get to an end of 1, 2, and 3, and have still got time to spare, you are permitted to look at the other questions.
Right, so Group A will look at questions 1, 2, 3. Group B at questions 4, 5, 6. Group C at questions 7, 8, 9. Right? I think we're all back again now. I hope you've been able to say like the psalmist, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And so now we come to the reports, beginning with Group A. Mr. David Green.
The question from 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7, and Titus 1, verses 6 to 9, summarize the main qualities required of a leader. Can you add to this list? That last portion we didn't attempt to answer, believing the scripture adequate. The answer being, the qualities that we see, he should be respected, should be able to communicate, having the ability to communicate, not only able to, in that he does it experimentally, experientially, knows the Lord and the Word in a way that his experience demonstrates in that communication. He's mentally, morally, and emotionally qualified and stable. First of all, proved, has an inclination and ability to recognize the needs of others, is discerning, showing the fruits of the Spirit, and what was most important, I felt, to the point, that it's a service, not a position. Question one.
Thank you very much. May I just go through some of the things that I wrote down after preparing the question? The first thing that I wrote down was that I wanted this to be a check for ourselves rather than for others. In other words, when we go through this list, there's an awful danger that we should be measuring other people by it. The important thing is that we should measure ourselves by it. These standards apply to the social realm, above reproach, to the moral realm, husband of one wife and no drunkard, to the personal, temperate, balanced, sensible, dignified, to the domestic realm. The home should be marked by a loving discipline, godly example, spiritual, the individual having a working knowledge of the Word of God and knowing how to apply it, and mature, not a novice. The bit about adding to it was not to suggest for one moment that individuals should have the ability to add to Scripture, but to add to the two sections of Scripture that I had already suggested. And if I had to roam outside those, I would add at least these. Hebrews 13 in verse 7, where the writer said, imitate their faith. In other words, they should be men marked by reliance upon God and commitment to Him. Men of faith. And perhaps another. Remember the individual who came to Jesus and said, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, come and he comes. Go and he goes. Do this and he does it. And his authority stemmed from the fact that he was under authority. He was saying to Jesus, I have observed that you are under authority to God, and therefore possess authority over men. And we shall have authority only as we are under authority. But I would also note that negatively that there is nothing in these lists about intellectual brilliance, nothing about the possession of a dominant personality, nothing about social position, and nothing about being related to the right people. The other observation that I would like to make is that there is an absence in the New Testament of rules and regulations. There has been a tendency, I believe, to make out of these some statutory obligations for elders. Now, I'm forever grateful that there is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. We are not under law, but under grace. And I believe that whilst we are not without standards, what the apostle is saying to Timothy is, this is the kind of person to look out for. And he draws the portrait of the ideal elder. And so it is not to be applied harshly, at the same time not to be regarded loosely. And this applies particularly, I think, to the question where Titus is told that the elder must be one who has believing children. Does this mean that where a man has endeavored under God to bring up his children wisely and well, and they have exercised their wills contrary to the will of God and have not submitted to his authority, and are unbelievers that that man is necessarily disqualified? Not in my judgment. Luke gives the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he ends the genealogy by saying, "And Adam, the son of God." From that standpoint, God only ever had one human son, and his name was Adam. And he kicked over the traces, and God let him. Mind, God was there to pick up the pieces. There have been some godly men who have had the distressing experience of children who have not followed in their ways, though they have prayed and longed over them and taught them. I do not regard that as a necessary disqualification for leadership in the church.
Mr. Newton suggested perhaps I might like to add a little comment now and again. I'll just comment on one little thing, the last sentence that Mr. Green spoke. I know he won't mind me saying this. He said that eldership is a service and not a position. I'd be rather inclined to think myself it might be more accurate to say it is a service rather than a position. But I wouldn't deny that it is a position, because you see, in New Testament times they were appointed. If you appoint a person, that indicates a position. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the work rather than on the position or the office, as you have in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires overseership, it doesn't say he desires a good office, he desires a good work. The work is the important thing, but the person is recognized, I believe, as occupying a certain position. And so you read of in Timothy of the elderhood. The elderhood, I think Mr. Darby puts it, the elderhood. They were recognized as occupying a certain position, but the work is the main thing. All right, now the second one. Mr. Green agrees with that.
Very good.
Question 2. Do you agree that a leader should be a man of vision? How does he become such, and how can he share that vision with others? Yes, he should be a man of vision. We had quite a lengthy discussion on this point, and that was the basic answer, yes he should. But supposing he wasn't, does that disqualify him? And the answer was no. He should have a vision in the sense that he can discern the mind of the Lord and have sufficient enthusiasm and dedication to communicate that vision to others to see it implemented. We use the scripture verse, yes, he should be a man of vision, for without a vision, the people perish. He gets the vision from the closeness to the Lord, having the mind of Christ, from reading such chapters in the Bible as Hebrews 11. He can share the vision by his total dedication to what God has revealed to him, and his enthusiastic sharing that particular point to bring others into the same view. It should be the natural spiritual bent of the leader to be communicating that vision continually so that it's realized finally. It must always be substantiated by God's word. It should never be divorced from the local church. That leader, that vision, that work, that implementation, that final consummation of the vision in the one body.
Yes, I believe that it is essential that the leader be a man of vision. Not a visionary, but a man of vision. I'm convinced that we need to have goals, and we need to have clear goals before us. I will remember when I was learning to ride a bicycle, my father saying to me, "For goodness sake, keep your eye off the front wheel." I looked down at the front wheel and I wobbled and went everywhere, and too many of us have got our sights too close, too near. He said to me, "Fix your eye on the lamppost over there." And I hit it. And we need to have goals and clear goals before us. And we need to have right goals. A friend of mine was telling me of a school in Manchester, just a story to lighten the evening, a school in Manchester that backed on the Manchester Ship Canal. And during one morning, two boys rushed into the headmaster and said, "Oh, sir, Billy Robertson fell into the canal, but we got him out." So he said, "Jolly good." He said, "What happened?" "Oh," he said, "he was just about to drown, sir, but we got him out. We tried to give him the kiss of life, but he kept on jumping up and running away." And sometimes I feel that we're like that in the church. We're trying to do for people what they neither need nor want. And this will be particularly so if we're trying to do for them, perhaps in exactly the same way as our fathers or grandfathers did, because the world has changed. And this has led to the charge that the church today is irrelevant. Is it? Are we contemporary? Are we men of vision? Now, Caleb and Joshua, as far as I'm concerned, are the great characters in the Old Testament who illustrate this point of being men of vision. They investigated the situation, they recognized the problems, they saw the possibilities, and they reckoned with God. They investigated the situation, they recognized the problems, they saw the possibilities, and they reckoned with God. Jesus says to us, as he said to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are already white unto harvest." And how are we to become men of vision? Prayer, thought, and consultation. Communion with God, but at the same time keeping our ear close to the ground. We need to be in touch with people and with affairs. We need to know what people need and how they tick. And so prayer, thought, we need to push our minds, and consultation.
Question 3. In the great debate in Acts chapter 15, James seems to have been cast in the role of chairman. What indication does the record provide of his leadership qualities? They didn't stop coming, those qualities, and I didn't write very quickly. But I have a fair summary, I think. Firstly, and this came out very loud and clear, he was not biased by his Jewish tradition. And we made the point that neither should we be biased by our religious or traditional position, that we should be freed from those things. He quoted the scriptures. Therefore, he had an understanding of what God had previously said. Showing discernment and wisdom after due consideration. He didn't jump up and immediately and voice his opinion. He was patient, waiting for others. Understanding and knowledge of the scriptures was there, ability to draw conclusions, and the voice of authority born of experience, it seemed to be. His position, we felt, was not one that he was given, but one that he was in, because it was his position. The Lord had put him there. We left it at that.
Thank you very much. That sounds pretty thorough to me. I put down that he was respected. He was firm and tactful. Had a level head and a steady hand. He allows much debate. I think this is an important issue, an important point. In verse 7, "And after there had been much debate." In other words, he did not stifle discussion of controversial issues. To drive things under the carpet is no way to deal with matters. To push things out of the way is to cause them to fester under the surface, to change the metaphor. He is courteous. You get that in verse 13, and tactful. "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. He cites experience. He's prepared to listen to what somebody else has said and done, and he supports the argument by quoting that. And then he refers to Scripture. He knew the book, and he was capable of relating it to the issue, bringing it to bear upon the particular problem. Verse 19, he expresses his conviction. Therefore, my judgment is, brings the thing to a head, crystallizes it, makes a proposition. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles, etc., but that we should write to them. He's conciliatory, he's a peacemaker. At the same time, he does not yield on a matter of principle. Now, these are some of the qualities, I think, seen in James that could well be seen in the Christian leader today.
Just as a matter of interest, you might be interested in a paragraph on James in the New Testament commentary. It says this: Eusebius has preserved for us an account of the life and character of James by Hegesippus of the second century. And while it contains manifest improbabilities, there is much in it that harmonizes with the New Testament references. He says that James was holy from his mother's womb, that he drank neither wine nor strong drink. He would go into the temple alone and would be found there on his knees and asking for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard and dry as a camel's. On account, therefore, of his exceeding justness, he was called just and bulwark of the people. One other little point, I might be a little mischievous in asking this, but is it certain that James was chairman in Acts chapter 15? All right, now we come to the next three. The next three, B. Who's the spokesman for B? And
I should like to ask, with all due respect to Brother James, I wonder if he was given just 10 minutes to discuss one question. I can imagine the debate in 10 minutes, couldn't you? Well, if the much debate qualifies for leadership, then I guess I really qualify for my group, because we had much, much debate. And it was most difficult recording the things that my brethren had to say with each other, and against each other, and for each other, about these issues. We displayed and revealed very great attributes of leadership in our group, for we nominated everybody to be the chairman, and I lost. Never mind. Question four, how is a leader to be identified and subsequently appointed? Now we know this is a very great brethren issue, this appointing of elders, so we ducked that one, and we rather got on to the identification, and we occupied all of our time, in fact half the time of the next question, talking about that. And amongst many other things, we decided that a leader has the ability to feed, and then we put three P's here, that is, to provide, to protect, and as a pattern. And we believe that a leader will display those things openly in his life in some form or another. Provision for those with whom he has to do, protection for those with whom he has to care, and a pattern for those whom he loves and those whom he seeks to lead. He displays leadership qualities and is observed. Now, I think it's important to recognise the two, that whereas a young man or an older man displays something in his life and he's observed, there are those who are observing, both young and old, and the responsibility goes on both. Both to display in your life the things that the Lord has put there and the relationship you have with him, and then the need also to observe and to care for younger men, older men, or whatever. It isn't just good enough to display, there needs to be an observance also. I don't think we're ever too old to observe, or too old to display, or too young to do either. And I think they're very necessary things that we have to make sure exist in our lives. And when such a person displays these qualities and is observed by others, then he's encouraged into particular activities. How often we fall down on this point, don't we? We see people who display qualifications and characteristics and we don't encourage them. It's all very well to give them a handful of scriptures and say, you go home and study these, but it's very necessary to spend time with that young man or that older man, personal befriendment and personal encouragement and a bit of a shove in the right direction sometimes, or a bit of a hold back if he's running too fast. We need to recognise these things. We discussed the fact that leaders are not necessarily elders. We're told in the scriptures that elders must not be a novice. Now, it's possible to be a leader even though you're a novice. That's how we found anyway. Sometimes, even as a novice, as a young man, it's still possible to display leadership qualities. And we thought this was opposed to the matter of elders. Leaders, what constitutes a leader? Obviously, you can't have a leader if you've got no followers. So we found that leaders encourage followers. And we thought of Paul, who said, "Be ye followers of me." And we thought of the prime example, of course, of the Lord Jesus himself, who simply commanded men to follow, and they followed. Such was the charisma, such was the personality, such was the man that, as a probably the prime example of all leadership, he simply spoke and they followed.
Now here I want particularly to stress the question of eldership. The question, how is a leader to be identified and subsequently appointed? The usual scripture to allude to in reply to a question like that is Acts 20, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, I have wondered at times whether perhaps we overstress this particular verse. Is this not true of every gift in the church, that the Holy Spirit has made you, whatever you are? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, God has appointed in the church apostles, but he's also, we read in the same verse, appointed helpers. And so it is true that whilst the Holy Spirit appoints, identifies and appoints, as it were, the elder, so he does with every other gift. Clearly, the qualities and abilities required for leadership are bestowed upon the individual by the sovereign Spirit. Now, how are they identified and appointed? In Acts 14 and verse 23, we read that it was on their return to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church. In other words, a certain period of time had elapsed and the qualities and abilities of these individuals had become apparent. They were already functioning and then they were appointed. They were recognized as having these gifts and of operating these gifts, and then the appointment followed. And the appointment was seriously made and spiritually made. Note, incidentally, the plurality. They appointed elders for them in every church. Later, Paul was to write to Titus and say, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In other words, a church may exist without appointed elders, but not indefinitely. This is a deficiency that must be rectified at the earliest possible moment, and it is to be recognized by the appointment of elders. Now you say, how? Well, in the New Testament period, it was by the apostle himself or by an apostolic delegate, such as Titus. And if we were to update that into modern language, we would say by the elder is to be appointed by the founder of the church, or by a nominee of his, by a missionary, or somebody that the missionary requests to do this particular task. But you say, well, that doesn't obtain in this situation. How are we to do it today? Well, let us recognize that the New Testament provides no explicit ruling on this question. Now, that is no omission on the part of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit didn't sort of have some blind spot about this matter. No, it's deliberate. It's purposeful. It is not in the nature of the New Testament to provide us with precedents. And we too long have been going to the New Testament to try and find precedents, like a law precedence for everything that must be done. It is not in its nature to do that. It supplies us with principles, indeed, but it expects that we should be capable of exercising spiritual judgment upon such matters. To bring to bear upon an issue like this a Christian mind. And surely, brothers, it should not be beyond the wit of spiritual, prayerful believers to decide among themselves who is gifted and who is called of God to the role of leadership, just as much as we have to decide amongst us who is called to the role of teaching in the church, and we ought to limit the teaching to those who are so gifted. We have to decide who is qualified to play the organ amongst us, and to ask him to do that, and no one else. And such like jobs, to recognize the gifts and the calling of God. This is our responsibility.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
The gifts and the calling of God. This is our responsibility. And having recognized it, to make appointment of such, and particularly to this task of leadership. Now I say, it may be a difficult task. It may be one that requires spiritual tact and much discernment. But this does not mean that we opt out and that we don't do it. This is a challenge, and we must respond to the challenge. There is, very plainly in Scripture, the necessity for a known eldership and an appointment of elders to that particular role. Now, where you have an existing body of elders, I suggest that the way that probably obtains is, without doubt, the best, that the existing leaders should be constantly on the lookout for other leaders, those gifted and called of God, and encourage them, and then, in due course, to submit to the church the names of those that they consider to be worthy of recognition as leaders in the church. In our own church, may I tell you how we do it? We recommend to the church that a certain brother or brothers have manifested this gift of leadership, and we would like them to be fellowshipping with the existing elders as fellow elders. If anyone in the church has any objection to either of these brethren, would they kindly voice that objection privately to one of the existing elders and to no one else? We don't want a public debate on the issue. But we want people to have the opportunity of saying if they disagree. And if they do, then there is ample opportunity then of investigating the complaint and to see whether it is justified or not. So that the decision has the cooperation and fellowship of the people of God. To spiritual leadership. Well, how do you encourage people? By putting your arm around their shoulder. By saying to them, look, have you got a spare evening next week? I'd like you to come round and have a chat about spiritual things and the need of the church. We have observed certain aptitudes that you have, and we believe that God is putting his hand upon you. And we would like to encourage and help you in this. And to talk to them, to have means of communication open between them. Now, I recommend, and it's purely a recommendation, that there be trainee elders and elders emeritus. In other words, that you say to the junior, look, you are not an elder, but you will not become one unless you have a certain amount of training. We would like you to come along to our elders' meeting. You will sit in on them for a while, and we will ask you to retire after a while when we discuss more private business, but you'll see how we handle the affairs of the church. And in this way, the youngster becomes a trainee elder. He is prepared for the responsibility of future days. And then you say to the brother who is going on in years, dear brother, you've borne the burden and heat of the day. You've battled well and faithfully over the years. We don't want you on the shelf. We don't want you to resign. But we don't feel that you should have to turn out once a month at our elders' meetings and bear all this burden. So, what we would like you to do is to recognize yourself as an elder emeritus. Pray for us. We will share with you some of our problems from time to time, and we will ask your advice. And so he won't get the feeling that he's being pushed out unceremoniously. At the same time, he will be quietly phased out.
What do you see is the recognition of deacons in their present-day work within the church structure?
Yes, thank you very much. Now, there is a certain ambivalence in Scripture about deacons. Deacons may be regarded as anyone doing a job of work in the church. And it might be descriptive of anyone, who, from a Sunday school teacher to somebody who is the secretary of the church or what have you. On the other hand, there is certain evidence, particularly from Philippians 1 and verse 1, where the letter is addressed to the saints, plus the overseers and the deacons, and also the conditions and qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they were a separate and recognized body. My own judgment would be that when a church becomes sufficiently large and its business sufficiently complex, that the elders find themselves getting bogged down in their elders' meetings on matters relating to the colour that they're going to paint the pulpit or something of this sort, and the disbursement of monies on mundane things, and they can't get around to spiritual issues, that they appoint a separate body of deacons to attend to such matters. In our own church we have such a separate body. As a matter of fact, you need not tell it in Gath nor publish it in Ascalon. We also have a deaconess. We don't call her such, but nevertheless, we feel that it is a sensible thing to deal with matters that ladies can best deal with. And we have an elder who is a liaison between these two bodies. In other words, he communicates the wishes of the elders to the deacons and the deacons to the elders. They have a ceiling for their expenditure per month. They have to get permission to spend over this amount. They're at liberty to spend up to it. That sort of thing. It's a very good working arrangement, and it means that the elders are not bogged down with such matters as that. About 90, but regularly about 120 attending, because it's a student church, and we get a lot coming in from the halls of residence and that sort of thing. But I mustn't go on talking too long. There'd be a number of subsidiary questions on that issue, I'm quite sure.
I fully agree with all that Mr. Newt has said, and I'll just say one or two little things. This matter of apostles and apostolic delegates, that was one of Mr. Darby's chief arguments. He argued that there were no elders today because in New Testament times they were appointed by apostles and apostolic delegates, and so no apostles or apostolic delegates today, and so no elders. But the result of that was just to make a dead letter of the very epistles of the New Testament where Paul emphasizes the importance of overseers or elders. And there's a point that I think is quite interesting. Titus is instructed to appoint elders in every city, but Timothy is not instructed to appoint elders. He's given the list of qualifications and so on, but in that letter he's not instructed to appoint elders. Now, what was the reason? I believe the reason was, plainly from Titus, there were not any elders there. It was for the first time. But there were elders in Ephesus, as we know from Acts chapter 20. There were already elders in Ephesus. And so it was a matter of the continuation of them, and it was sufficient to give the qualifications so guidance could be given to those in the church for the perpetuation of the eldership.
Question 5. Would a genuine humility hold back from leadership or inhibit in its exercise? We considered the question about this matter of humility. We thought if it was possible for a genuine humility to hold back from leadership, then we may be encouraging outright arrogance. And we certainly don't want to contend to that. Our answer to that, of course, was no. A genuine humility would not hold back from leadership. And we thought of Moses, who was described as so very meek, wasn't he? And yet so powerful. One of the great leaders of the Old Testament. A very powerful, a very personal leader. We decided that genuine humility recognises the sovereignty of God in the person's life, and it provides fearlessness in service. They're quite two opposite words, and yet they relate to each other and they complement each other, don't they? The meekness and yet fearlessness by recognition of the sovereignty of God in his life. We felt that false humility rather holds back from leadership, and it's possible to have a false humility and to consider that a man simply isn't good enough, maybe quite falsely, and maybe thereby deprive himself of whatever leadership he may have. We had a lot of discussion on the question, but we were unable to come to any great summary, so we'll just leave the matter at that.
Thank you very much. I think there's a great misunderstanding both of humility and of leadership in this matter. I have heard some say, oh, I wouldn't dream of becoming an elder. I wouldn't put myself forward in that way, and I wouldn't imagine myself above my brothers and all this sort of thing. Now, that is both to misunderstand humility and also to misunderstand leadership. I believe that a true humility is essentially self-effacing. Remember, they sent to John and they said, who are you? He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, not, and I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him then, who are you? You're always wanting to draw attention to him. He's pretty intolerant about it. There's a shortening of his replies on each occasion. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. Then what do you say about yourself? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In other words, he recognizes the calling of God, and he is prepared to be just what God wants him to be. It's the same in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, where, again, there is difficulty about this issue. And John says, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. I'm not arrogant about it, I'm not boastful about it. No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. I have been sent before the Christ, the forerunner. I am the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, humility is essentially honest. Humility looks at oneself as though one were honest somebody else and makes an objective assessment. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to him. You see, pride says, I am big. Humility does not say, I am small. Humility recognizes oneself to be what one is, but only by the grace and gifts and calling of God. To recognize then that one is a leader is but to recognize the gifts and the calling of God. Nothing to be proud about. And there's nothing to be modest about. Nothing to pretend that it doesn't exist. What then, you might say, about this phrase of Paul's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, if anyone aspires to oversee a ship or oversee a herd, he desires a noble task. Can you aspire to it? Can you be ambitious for something without being guilty of pride? Oh, yes. There is a whole world of difference between ambition, a right ambition, and a false and a wrong ambition. A false and a wrong ambition is self-centered, but the true ambition is the ambition that says, I am going out to the utmost for the will of God in my life, what he wants me to be and what he wants me to do. And this man catches the vision that God is calling him to leadership, and he aspires to that because it is God's calling to him, and he aspires to a noble task. And so I'm confident that to recognize and to accept the role of a leader is no mark of pride or of failure in humility, for humility is objective and honest and self-forgetful. It almost ought to be unself-conscious.
Humility won't hold people back from leadership, but timidity can. And timidity affected Moses to begin with. He didn't want to be leader to begin with, not because of humility, but timidity. The same is true of Jeremiah, timidity. But timidity can be the result of pride just as much as self-assertion can. All right, the next one, number 6.
A leader should possess spiritual convictions. What do you understand by spiritual convictions, and how are they arrived at? We had a little trouble sorting out what is meant by spiritual convictions, because we know many people who are convicted about many things, and we unfortunately get into much strife, don't we, sometimes, because somebody is convicted, as they say, of some matter, and we often disagree. But here we're rather concerned with the thought of spiritual convictions, and we talked for a little while about the matter of gifts and convictions. What was the difference between the two? And we rather thought that spiritual conviction would have to be based on concern and on love, that a man couldn't be convicted spiritually by the Lord unless it was based on those two, on concern and love. He would be convicted to lead in a particular area because of a concern and because of love for those amongst whom he was going to operate in some measure, whether it be a Sunday school teacher, a rally worker, or so on up through the assembly. And we finished by reading Hebrews 5 and 14, which tells us there that the Word of God is the basis, of course, for all conviction. And we're told there that conviction will come by reason of use, having our spiritual senses exercised by the Word of God. And we need to realise that we do have spiritual senses. We need to have a spiritual understanding and we need to exercise it. And it is those men and those women who exercise their spiritual sense through the Word of God, by study of the Word of God, by relating it to themselves, by allowing it to wash them and to operate in them, that their spiritual senses will be exercised. And this provokes a concern and a love and develops a leadership. We had three C's, there are three alliterations, and we said that a leader, with spiritual convictions will display concern, care and courage.
I believe that spiritual convictions have three hallmarks. And the first is this, that they are concerned with fundamental matters. Secondly, that they are solidly based. And thirdly, that they are intelligently held. Firstly, that they are concerned with fundamental matters. I think it is nothing less than tragic when Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, are experts on the minutiae of the Christian faith. When they insist on uniformity of judgment, on matters over which men equally intelligent, equally loyal to Holy Scripture, equally pious in life, have come to different conclusions, that, to say the least, is to manifest an immodesty. There is a verse in Romans chapter 14 on which I have frequently preached and which has constantly moved my heart, and in the Authorized Version it runs like this: for meat destroy not the work of God. Don't battle over matters that are largely irrelevant, that are way on the circumference of the Christian faith. For meat destroy not the work of God. An argumentative spirit over non-essentials, says Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, can eat like a spiritual gangrene, ever eating away insidiously into the healthy tissue of the life of the church. So beware of being obsessed with fringe truth. Spiritual convictions relate to spiritual essentials. Secondly, spiritual convictions are solidly based. In other words, they have biblical foundations. Spiritual convictions relate to matters of divine revelation. Now, you may have an opinion, and you may all in your assembly be agreed on this opinion, that it is nice to have an unstructured service on a Sunday morning for the breaking of bread. But that is not a spiritual conviction, because you can supply no biblical precedent or command to that effect. Now, by all means do it. By all means say, this is the way that we enjoy and this is the best and the happiest way. But it's not a spiritual conviction. You may decide that you don't want to have your singing accompanied by an organ on a Sunday morning. Well, so be it if you have a good precentor and you sing well. But you can't have a spiritual conviction about that sort of thing, because though I search the scriptures for it, I cannot find a verse to that effect. If it is to be a spiritual conviction, it must be solidly based. And thirdly, it must be intelligently held. There are no such things as second-hand convictions. Convictions are not handed down. They are personally acquired. Now, we may be capable of giving in a parrot-like repetition the ideas that we have absorbed over the years. We may know many other truths that we hold off. We may have them off pat. We may assert them dogmatically. But the thing is not a conviction because it is stated loudly or emphatically, or even threateningly. It is only a conviction if we have really thought it through on the basis of the Word of God. And so periodically it is well to take out what we call our spiritual convictions and have a jolly good look at them, to air them, to get them out, and to look at them and say, now, I believe this. Now, why do I believe it? What scriptures have I? If it is a conviction, then it must be intelligently held. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Said Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And we need to say that sometimes. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So the three questions are these. Is it central and vital? Question number one. Two, is it biblically based? And three, is it intelligently held? And once we've met those three conditions, then we have spiritual convictions. We can hold to them. They can be the lodestar of our lives. And we may guide others, too, in paths of security through them.
I'm reminded of the words of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Or not the Samaritan woman, I'm sorry, of the people of Samaria. Now we believe not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. First of all, they had a second-hand faith, and then they had a deep conviction from the Lord himself. All right, now we come to group number C, questions 7, 8, and 9. Mr. McMinn? Right, and remember please to read the question first.
Our first question was, the leader in the church is referred to under the metaphors of a shepherd, a steward, and a father, with scriptures aligned to those. And the question was, what leadership duties are considered by these metaphors? What other responsibilities devolve upon church leaders? The first one was the metaphor of the shepherd. I think we found a lot of help in our thinking from the 10th chapter of John, where the Lord speaks about his own personal relationship with the sheep. We find there that he goes before the sheep, that he knows the sheep, and that the sheep knew him. There was a sense in which the Lord was out in front, giving the essential need to the sheep, and we felt that this was a vital quality in a shepherd going out in front and showing the way. We felt too that the word itself was related to the thought of feeding, the essential feeding of the sheep. The Lord said, feed my sheep. The essential task of shepherding is that of feeding the flock of God. And then we have the word caring for the flock. The importance of knowing the sheep, knowing their problems, knowing their situation, and being able to relate to them in that situation and to care for them in their particular needs. Then we came to the word steward. We saw that this was a word that was related to a particular task. It was a work that had to be done. The essential word in relation to stewardship seemed to be faithfulness in the responsibility that was laid upon him. He was faithful to the task, in perhaps the particular task of providing the necessary things for the household, as we so often see in the scripture. He was an example in his faithfulness. And somebody suggested that the steward was an investor who, because of his vision, looked forward and saw the needs and apprehended the needs and made suitable provision toward the future. We discovered too, of course, that he was blameless in his character as a steward of God, especially in relation to the scriptures and the mysteries of God, his faithfulness in giving out and teaching the word of God as a steward of God. Then we thought about the word father, and perhaps we felt this was a new word in many ways, not a word that we come across so often in relation to our leadership, but the thought of father was a very important word, and it was suggested that the concept of responsibility in discipline and training was an important aspect of a father's duty within the home. But most of all, of course, by his example, he showed the way. Paul speaks about Timothy as being begotten of him in the faith, and this was a particular sense of a father in relation to a child. And of course, we felt that this may not always be so of a leader in a church. He may not necessarily be the one who had begotten the person in the faith. But nevertheless, because of the bond between them, there was an acceptance of the discipline of the father. Somebody suggested that the father was there to foresee the problems that might arise in the life of a child and give the adequate warning. The comparison was made between the father and the instructor. The instructor is one who simply gives out the orders, or the teacher who simply brings the instruction of the Word of God. But the father, of course, wasn't simply involved in that capacity. He was living with the child, involved in the whole life of the child, and concerned for every aspect of the life and development of the child within the family situation. And then we came, I think that's the way we looked at those three words, the shepherd, the steward, and the father. I think we'll just leave that there for the moment.
Thank you very much. In connection with the shepherd, we most often talk about the pastoral work or the pastoral care in the church. And I think that, generally speaking, we understand this term too narrowly. We think of it as a question of visiting the church members, or perhaps looking up those who are in special need. But the word is quite clearly used in Scripture with a far wider sense, the total care of the people of God. John 10 has been mentioned to us. It would be well for us as shepherds of the flock of God to examine that chapter. Or, for instance, Psalm 23, and to see ourselves in the shepherd role, and to appreciate it particularly the costliness of this. We talk about shepherds and we are inclined to think, I think, of a pastoral scene with a shepherd sitting down and all the sheep sort of lying down around him going bah, bah, and everything is peaceful and quiet. That's not the biblical picture. Listen to what Jacob said to his uncle Laban. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your she-goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. Of my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. Well, thank God we don't serve a Laban. We serve a heavenly Father. But nevertheless, it is a costly service. And the New Testament references to eldership and leadership indeed in this capacity would underline this. They keep watch over your souls, we read in Hebrews chapter 13. New English Bible renders it, they are tireless in their concern. Know those who labor over you, says Paul to the Thessalonians. But as has been mentioned already, one of the central requirements of the shepherd is the provision of spiritual food, of instruction in the Word of God. Now, it is the flock of God, says Paul, says the Spirit of God through Peter. It is the flock of God, but it is your charge. May I read you the verse? 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Tend the flock of God, that is your charge. It's your responsibility. And it is our responsibility as leaders in the church to make sure that the people of God get an adequate and varied diet of the Word of God. We may not shuffle off this responsibility onto the invited speaker. And I say that with some feeling as one who is generally the invited speaker. We may not even shuffle it off onto the Holy Spirit. Says John Stott, rather trenchantly, to use the Holy Spirit to rationalize our laziness is nearer blasphemy than piety. It's a very searching word. And it is used sometimes, if we examined our own motives, to rationalize our laziness, and we say, the Spirit will guide you, brother. It's our responsibility. We know what they've had recently. We know what their needs are as leaders, to make sure that they get an adequate diet of the truth of God. I don't think I need say much further about the steward or the father. One thing about the steward is accountability. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 emphasizes this aspect of things, that they watch for your souls as men who will have to give account. Stewardship involves a principal, an entrustment, and a beneficiary. And so here is the steward, and he is given an entrustment, and he must use this for the benefit of his heavenly master. And we have been given certain responsibilities, placed in our care, and we have to make sure that ours is a faithful discharge of that responsibility, for we shall be accountable in the future day. And as for the father, then I'm sure, if it were true in Paul's day, that he had to write to the Corinthian church and say, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. If he had to say that then he would certainly have to say it about today. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And a father in particular shows love and concern and makes provision. From time to time he will shed tears. And Paul was unashamed to tell the Ephesian elders that he had served the Lord with many tears. A father will be a guide, a loving, careful guide of the children placed in his care. And so, may God grant that there may be many fathers.
I will just add one little word concerning the word feed, or tend, or shepherd, that's used in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. Vincent, in his word studies of the New Testament, says the word means to feed, to fold, to guide, and to guard. To feed the sheep, that's to give them food. To fold them, to provide them with a home. To guide them in right paths. Guide them to the pastures. And to guard them from the enemies.
I think we got most of our time spent on the next question. We had very little left for the last, but we'll just get on to this one. The Christian leader is required to exercise authority. What is the nature of this authority, and how should it be exercised? We recognize that there has been, over the years, a complete shift in the attitude toward authority. We thought of the Victorian father, whose word must be unchallenged. But we thought of the present-day attitude of a younger generation in every part of life towards authority, and a completely different attitude of young people towards authority. And this, of course, raised the question as to how that kind of authority, how authority can be exercised today in the light of the change that's taken place in people's attitudes toward it. Well, perhaps the topstone word that came out was the word in love. We felt above all things that an authority should be administered in a loving spirit. There was the recognition, of course, that all authority was from God himself. And this had to be recognized by the members and by those who came under the authority. That the authority was not simply that of the man himself, but that which had been vested in him by God. That it was a moral authority, not a legal authority, by which he administered it. That this leader was under authority himself also. And I think we thought a little bit of how we might, what was the relationship between the church itself and its elders. Perhaps I referred to the mystic of the elders' meeting, where everything goes on in secret and then suddenly everybody's told what they've got to do. Is this the right method? Or should there be a greater involvement of the people in thinking through the decisions of the church? so that you get a kind of worker management committee situation where people are involved in the thinking and thereby involved in the action. Would this help in the authority within the church? Well, that was some of our thoughts about it anyway.
Thank you. Before I say what I intended to say, let me say about the point that has just been made, that in our own church we regularly announce that the elders will be meeting on the next Friday or what have you, and if any person has any matter that they would like to bring up, they can either arrange to meet the elders, or if they like to make the point known to one of the elders, we assure them the matter will be thoroughly ventilated at the meeting of the elders. And then I think it is terribly important to communicate with the congregation those matters that have been discussed and decided at the earliest possible moment, so that they don't feel that something is decided in some secret conclave and then foisted upon them. But I head down here to say, first of all, that in authority inheres not in position, but in character and in loyalty to Scripture. Now, by now you will have guessed that I believe in a position held by a recognized eldership, that there should be an appointment and that they do hold a position. They are known as such. But I repeat that their authority does not inhere in their position, but in character and in loyalty to Scripture. Matthew 7 we read about the Lord Jesus, that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And that, as we have just heard, was a moral authority. The authority of his pure character, and the authority that came from the fact that what he had represented to them in what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount was the true ethic that was based wholly upon Holy Scripture. Authority is not conferred. It is won. Authority is not demanded. It is deserved. And this authority consists in likeness to Jesus and loyalty to the Word. How is it exercised? It is exercised lovingly, patiently, but firmly. And its exercise will depend to an extent on the persons who are on the receiving end of it, as it were. For instance, when Paul dealt with the Judaizers, he didn't yield an inch, and he spoke with great authority and appealed to his authority as he spoke to them about these various doctrinal issues. But when he wrote to Philemon, he adopted a totally different term. "I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required," he wrote. "Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." And on the majority of occasions, that will be our position. "I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you.
I ask you a question. We did raise the question, what happens when a person who may be in an unspiritual state resists authority? How
would
this be met in a church situation?
Yes, I would imagine in the way recommended by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, where they are dealt with privately by the individual perhaps with whom they have spoken, and if the matter is not thereby resolved, that two or three of the elders would visit the individual and put the issue before them and tackle it in a spiritual way like that, and in the event of there still being a resistance, perhaps a rather more severe discipline might be exerted. Though, again, I would not wish that we attempt to put Matthew 18 into operation in a regimented sort of way, in a very strict sort of way. I think what Jesus is saying there, leave no stone unturned to effect the reconciliation. And when he does say, let him be unto you as a Gentile or a publican, let us remember that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners.
I'll just add the words of 1 Peter 5 and 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Dr. Hort was a very great scholar, and he wrote a very masterly work entitled The Christian Ecclesia. Although he was an Anglican, almost all of his findings concerning the Ecclesia in the New Testament are just the very things that we believe. And concerning the apostles, he said their authority was moral rather than formal, a claim to deference rather than a right to be obeyed. If that was true of the apostles, how much more of the elders?
When we started out on this question, Mr. Carson announced we had a minute. So I asked for some quick thoughts and I got a sermon outline. I recommend it to you. The question is, illustrate the role and duties of a leader from the life of Moses. Humility, intercession, recognition, preparation, commission, strength of character, and the capacity to fail and still press on.
Thank you very much. You only had a minute. I had a few more minutes, but it was about 4:45 this afternoon when I got round to putting down on paper what I thought about this one. And I wrote down these remarks. His duties, he is required to confront the authorities of the day. Moses had to stand up against Pharaoh. To oppose the agents of Satan. Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about Jannes and Jambres. To carry the burdens to God in prayer. To bring the word of God to the people. To reprove them for disobedience. And last, to train a successor, which he did in the person of Joshua. These are some of the responsibilities, the role and duties of the leader as instance in the life of Moses.
I would just add a word or two to that by referring to a number of passages in Numbers. I'm only going to refer to them very briefly, where we see Moses as the leader, the shepherd of the people. In chapter 9, you have the question of the Passover. Some were defiled and they couldn't eat it in the first month. What was to be done about it? What was to be done about it? Well, Moses says, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. He didn't just give them a command from the top of his head, as it were. Didn't say what he thought. He said, stand still, and we'll hear what the Lord has to say. And I believe he's an example there, where there are problems, new problems, things that haven't arisen before, where we say, we'll just wait, and we'll see what the Lord commands concerning this. In chapter 12, his authority was questioned by Miriam and Aaron. He said nothing at all. He said nothing at all. And it's in that chapter that he's called the meekest man in all the earth. He said nothing at all when they questioned his authority. And God vindicated him. In chapter 14, the people sinned. In following the spies who gave a bad report. And God promised that he would disinherit the people and make a people out of Moses, but Moses wouldn't have that. And Moses pleaded for the people. He was concerned with God's glory and the people's blessing. He wasn't concerned with himself at all. That's why I believe he was such a meek man. He wasn't concerned with himself. He was concerned with God's glory and man's blessing. And so he prayed that God would pardon the people. Then in chapter 14, you have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It says, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And you read that expression a number of times in Numbers. In the times of crisis, that's what he did. He fell upon his face. And again you read it. When he did that, the glory of the Lord appeared. And then finally, in chapter 27, he's bidden to go up into the mountain and die. But he's not concerned about himself. Naturally speaking, he would be very disappointed. He can't go into the land, but he's not concerned about himself. What he's concerned about is that there may be a leader so that the people may not be as sheep without a shepherd. Well, now, it's 9:15, and I think it's felt that we've been here long enough. I know some would like to go on for a good while longer, but I remind you that there will be another meeting in a fortnight's time. And so you can think over the things that you've heard and make some preparations. You haven't got the other questions yet, Graham, have you? There will be some other questions which you'll be studying next time. I wonder if Mr. Hind would like to close in prayer.